Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Reformed Living Bible Church. So glad all of you are here this morning. I hope that you've been following along with our Bible reading this year, going chronologically through the Bible. I know right now we've finished up Leviticus and started Numbers, which is where a lot of people get stuck when they try to read straight through the Bible. So keep at it, keep listening, keep reading. It's always exciting to go and look up a little bit of history of the different ceremonies and the different sacrifices that are there. So just one surface read through, you don't get all of that's going on, but please continue to read. And I've been enjoying the conversations that I've had with a number of you with those readings as we've gone along. I also want to share with you some great news from yesterday. We were out at the abortion clinic, and we had a baby saved yesterday. Amen. So a woman came, and she actually went into the clinic and then decided to not have an abortion and came out and spoke to us for a while. And we now have her contact info, and hopefully we're going to have a chance to help her out with that. But praise the Lord that we got to see a young life saved there yesterday. Please join me in prayer, and we'll give thanks to God for that. Oh, Father, we always need to give you thanks, but particularly this morning, I give you thanks for saving the life of this little one. I thank you for blessing us with getting to see that result. We know that you're always working in many ways, and we don't always get to see you do your saving, but it's so wonderful when you allow us to get to participate in that. Pray for this woman, that you would support her in the decision to keep her baby, that you would give us ways to support her and help her in that, and that she would be blessed. We know that she now claims to be a believer, but I pray that you'd be working on her heart, that if that is not the case, that she would come to an understanding of the way of salvation through Jesus Christ alone. Father, we give you praise for so many things this morning. We give you thanks for the work you have done in each of our lives. First of all, that you would save us, but then that you would continue to sanctify us. I pray that you would continue that process this morning, that we would learn from your word, and that we would be able to honor you rightly in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before our time of scripture reading, I wanted to just take a moment, because I hope that last week was the blessing I wanted it to be. We just sang a song about there's power in the blood. There's a hymn right across the page from it. Are you washed in the blood? If you come out of a Catholic or other background like I do, sometimes I would, even as a believer, I would sing those hymns and it would sort of be like, what's that all about? I hope that your information now is much better informed, the body and the blood of Christ. I'm sure the hymnist was making an analogy to the sprinkling of the actual Paschal Lamb's blood on the altar of atonement, etc., in Old Covenant days. But the spiritual application, of course, is the body, the life of Christ, the blood, the death of Christ. Are you washed in the blood, meaning what? Are you washed in the death of Christ? Has your sin been placed on his cross, and therefore propitiation and atonement made, so that you have that body of Christ, that new life of Christ, that righteousness accredited to your account? There's power in the blood. Well, there's power in the death of Christ. How so? It's the death of Christ that made atonement for our sins, makes salvation possible, makes his righteous life applicable to the believer who repents and comes to Christ and is indwelt with the Spirit of God, and therefore has literally God resident in this clay vessel, if you will, this earthen vessel. In that sense, are you washed in the death of Christ? Are you washed in the blood? In that sense, there's power in the death of Christ. There's power in the blood. Maybe none of you struggle with that. But for many years, it just, I don't know. They weren't hymns that I would. But now my spiritual understanding has been enlightened from the scriptures, and I hope yours has as well. And you're much more in tune with what the hymnist was trying to share. And the tremendous theology, by the way, that you all just sung. So, we all, I should say, just sung. So, having said all that, turn in the book of Philippians to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And I'd like to read for you from the New American Standard. I'm going to commence with verse 3 and read all the way over to verse 18. Philippians chapter 2. This passage of Scripture, we will cover a verse in here called the kenosis, the emptying passage, the great humiliation of Almighty God, the fact that the Creator condescends to become the creature. Let's open our hearts, as always, to listen, not with just physical ears, but with spiritual ears, the public reading of God's inspired, inerrant word. Philippians chapter 2 from the New American Standard translation. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. It didn't say you weren't to be a good steward of yourself. It just says, be other-focused. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproached in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. May God on high bless the public reading of his word to all of us this hour. From the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers, I've chosen the one on page 146 and 147 to start us off, entitled Purification. Let's go to God together in prayer. Lord Jesus, I sin. Grant that I may never cease grieving because of it. Grant that I never be content with myself, never think I can reach a point of perfection in this life. Kill my envy, command my tongue, Enable me to truly mortify the flesh, to trample down all of self. Father, give me the grace to continue to strive for holiness, for kindness, for gentleness, for purity, for a peaceable spirit, so that I might, by your grace, better live for you and not for self, to copy your words and imitate your acts and be led by your spirit and to be transformed into Christ's likeness, to be more and more consecrated, set over wholly to you, your purposes, and your glory, and to live entirely for all of them. Lord, deliver me by your grace from my continual clinging onto the things of this world, thoughts and relationships that are not pure, wrong associations from the overwhelming predominance of sinful passions that plague me constantly, from the sugar of sin, as well as free me, Father, from its poisonous taste. Give me a godly self-loathing, a deep contrition, and an earnest heart searching for any error in my life. By your grace, enable me to continually come to you, to cast myself on your forgiving heart, to trust in you, to cry out to you in repentance and correspondingly be delivered again from the sin that so easily besets me. O God, you, the eternal all, help me to know that all things are shadows, you are the substance. Everything in this life is quicksand, you art the rock, the mountain, the reality. All things are shifting, you are the anchor. All things are foolishness and ignorant, you are perfect wisdom. It is indeed my life to be a crucible placed by you amid burning heat, so that all the dross of my fallen nature be burned away. And if that be the role continually, then not my will, but thy will be done, Father. For you are the one who truly controls the heat from the furnace, to watch the ore of my life being smelted so that nothing of good be lost and everything of bad be taken away. If I sin willfully, grievously, tormentedly, in grace, Father, take away my mourning and give me the music of restored fellowship. Remove the spiritual sackcloth that I so rightly bear and clothe me with the beauty of Christ. Still my mourning sighs and fill my mouth again with song. Give me, so to speak, that summer weather of a believer in Christ who is in true, perfect fellowship with you. Father, I thank you for this Puritan's sentiments. I pray that you would give all of the people that we pray for in this time of corporate prayer, people that we hold dear, people that we love, maybe people that we're just aware of and don't know much about, and people whose names are just on this printed worship order and we don't know personally at all, but you know them, Father. You know the ones that need to know Christ. You know the ones who are born again and, like all of us, need to grow more and more and more in the knowledge of Christ, in personal holiness and greater dedication and service to you. Whatever the case may be for these individuals, Father, may you be pleased to respond to our prayers. We do not understand why you, in your marvelous mercy and grace, would condescend to allow fallen, depraved creatures the privilege of partnering, so to speak, with your will through the medium of prayer. And yet you have told us to pray, and you desire that all things be done decently and in good order. and you do not order a task to be done that has no purpose. You are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and you're sovereignly in control. You are a good God who works out everything in accordance with your ultimate spiritual purposes for your glory. And somehow our prayers matter. We don't understand it, Lord, but by faith, we thank you for it, and we exercise this Christ-ordered privilege, knowing even now that you and the person of Christ intercede for both speaker and listeners alike, that you and the person of the Spirit take these feeble utterings and apply them and focus them before your throne as a petition perfectly in accord with your sovereign and divine will. So, Father, we join with the Son. We join with God the Holy Spirit. We come to you, Father, on bended knee and submit the needs, spiritual and otherwise, of all of these individuals before your throne. We pray for our President Donald Trump and his wife Melania, for our Vice President J.D. Vance and his wife Usha and all their family members, that they might repent of their sins and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. Father, that would be our prayer for all of those in any level of leadership over us. And most of the time on these Sunday morning corporate worship times, we mention the president and vice president and their spouses and the Supreme Court members and the members of the legislative branches and executive and judicial branches of our state, federal, and local governments. And we do again this morning now, Father, lay their lives before you and ask that you might lead the non-believers to Christ and the believers to greater holiness. But Father, we want to lift up to you all people who are in a position of authority over us. That's what your word commands us to do. And whether it's in the workplace or in the schools or professional setting or some social setting of some sort, some other relationship, there's various individuals that have sway and control and authority over our life, over our well-being, over our direction. And we lift those individuals whom we can now hopefully in some cases see in our mind's eye, and we lift those people and their names up before you and ask that you would, Father, save their souls and lead them in greater holiness. Father, there's these individuals that we are about to recite the names of, our first responders, our missionaries, our military personnel. We ask the same for every one of them. Lord, we lift up to you Jeffrey Bland, Adam, Jared, and Luke Brown, Jamie and Mitchell Bryke, Giovanni Cappicelli, Matthew Christie, Jordan Claypool, Alexis Rodriguez, Mark St. Clair, Austin Close, Chase Gavin, Kyle Gabrielson, Joseph Holmes, Chip Tingler, Tony Lacey, Carson Rowan, Patrick Sauncey, Martin Spann, David Spaulding, Orion Vidral, Thomas Klopfenstein, and Owen Robidoux. Stephen Christie, Dan Gonzalez, Troy Walter, Andrew Collier, Reed Engel, Craig and Mark Kempinski, Eric Reardon, Matt Haney, Brandon Lennox, Miranda Belavik, Tom Kors, David Lawrence, Ethan Shuchuk, Todd Merwin, Keegan Jones, Kevin Jones, and our newest addition, Emma Kempinski with the Phoenix Fire Department. Father, these missionaries, thank you for the wonderful report and the video we got to share a couple of weeks ago from Cynthia Chavez in the Philippines. We pray for John and Joy Cutts, Jeff and Naomi Palmer, and Irian Jaya, for Kathy Wilson and Vi Berger as they continue to minister to our Jewish neighbors and friends. We thank you for Vi's recent recovery from her health issues and that she is back worshiping with us this morning. We thank you, Father, for that blessing of restoring her physically to our fellowship. We pray for Angela Gurman, who's with Child Evangelism Fellowship, CEF, Valley of the Sun Committee, and whatever the needs of that ministry might be. And Lord, that always transitions us into thinking about CEF national and international as they attempt to reach the unchurched, unreached children of our globe with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, bless the works of the hands of all of these individuals. We continue to pray for Elvis and Claire Kesto and all who stand with them outside the abortion clinics in our valley. And Father, we again just give you praise and glory for this physical life of this unborn child that was saved this past weekend by your grace and your mercy, working through human channels from our church and perhaps others who were standing there along with Brian and Elvis and the rest of them, and witnessing and sharing and giving a public testimony to choose life. And Father, we do pray that this expectant mom has truly come into a salvific relationship with you through Christ. And if not, Lord, that you will continue to work on your heart and that the gospel will be made totally, totally clear to her. And as surely as we pray for our president and other leaders, we pray for her soul, that someone again, if necessary, would share the elements of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that she would hear with spiritual eyes and ears and not just see and hear with the physical, that the blinders would be removed, that the reality of the gospel would strike home, your holiness, her sinfulness, her need for a Savior. Father, if that's already occurred, then continue to grow her strong in her faith, as the evil one will no doubt do everything he can to snatch away that salvation joy. We continue to pray for the men and women involved in the Matthew 25 Project, the Phoenix Rescue Mission, and Choices Pregnancy Center. Lord, meet their physical and other needs, always with a view towards enabling them to have that gracious platform of sharing your gospel. We thank you for Vernon Benton. We thank you for his life as he continues to be trained over at Master's Seminary to be a sharp vessel used by you in the years to come to minister effectively your gospel. We thank you for the monies we've just been able to give, knowing that everything we have is yours. But we've set aside this portion at this time, Lord, asking you to especially bless the gift of our hands, that it might bring you glory in however these funds are directed. And Father, as we turn now to look more into Romans chapter 12, to look more into how we individually, through the blessing of spiritual gifts which you have given us, can be used to live more for your glory and to advance your kingdom, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear that truth and to learn more from that truth, and by your grace to apply that truth so that we would not be simply hearers of your word, but doers. We ask it all again in the only name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. We ask it in the matchless name of Jesus our Christ, and all God's redeemed people said, amen and amen. Well, you want to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Certainly no surprise there. You want to keep a finger, if you would, in 1 Corinthians 12, because we may be back and forth between that a little bit. But before you do, or as you do, I should say, any of that, if you got a today's bulletin handy with you, Leah, thanks. I'd like you, those of you to have it, to flip over and look on the back of your bulletin. And you'll see a phrase on the bottom of that bulletin that has been there since we became a church. It's been there for years. And what's it say? Building bridges of grace strong enough to support the weight of God's truth. What in the world does that mean, you ask? And someone did. And it fits perfectly into where we're going today in the next few weeks, because that is exactly our vision and our purpose as believers in Christ, as a local congregation. What do you mean? Almighty God has saved us by his grace. Paul's given us 11 chapters of the mercies that flow to us as believers by the grace of God. And so what's he say? Now present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship, and so forth. And what do? We are to be, as we said a few weeks ago, God's hands and feet, Christ's eyes and ears and heart and compassion and loving hands to believers and to a non-believing world outside the confines of the family of God. And so what you extend the grace that we've been given by extending that grace to those we meet and interact with within and without the family of God. Friendship, hospitality, and using our spiritual giftedness to minister to them. What happens? That creates a relationship with people. It creates community. It creates a bridge with another person. And that very bridge itself might be a way of sharing the gospel of Christ by, you know, the famous St. Francis of Assisi line, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. In other words, the love of Christ shining through you, but more often than not, and the way I meant it when I crafted it and took it, I should say, as our statement, is that because of that relationship, because of the Christ life in you and perhaps in another believer, you're able to, because of that relationship, that bridge, preach, pray, and pour the truth of God into that individual's life. And therefore, if they're a believer, they grow more in holiness, they're more conformed to Christ, and you're using your particular giftedness to enable them in that. If they live outside the family of God, they hopefully are attracted to Christ, they hear the gospel of Christ, they see the gospel of Christ, they see the gospel of Christ and the love of Christ lived out, and God may very well use that to draw them into the family of God. At the very least, on that great ultimate day, that judgment day, they'll have no excuse, for they will have heard and seen the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we want to constantly build bridges based upon the grace of God, strong enough. In other words, we have a solid enough relationship that when the time is right in God's sovereign timing, we may speak a word about Christ. We might just get to throw our arms around and love them like Christ. We might get to do both. In my particular situation, I might actually get to preach God's word to them. But that's what we're talking about. Now you say, what in the world has that got to do with Romans 12, 1 and 2? Well, we are to be wholly dedicated to Almighty God. That's our response after 11 chapters of hearing about the mercies of God. The command is present your body a living sacrifice. We studied this ad nauseum the last 3 or 4 weeks. And presenting your body means your spirit by implication is already given over to God or you couldn't do it. Your fleshly body, your feelings, your emotions, your personality characteristics, all given over to God. Your mind, the way you think, your thought processes given over to God. Your will, the ultimate decision making that is made based upon those thought processes, what you think, what you say, what you do for as directed by your will, all given over to Almighty God. And we studied all that. And that's where it all starts. Now, in order to be useful, though, having done that, he goes on and says in verses 3 through 8 of Romans chapter 12 and elsewhere that this usefulness for God, if you will, depends upon the proper use of our gifts. Ultimately, if you look at Romans 12, verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, here's the transition. For, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, and he's going to start talking about your attitude, and then he's going to talk about a proper relationship and proper service. But where he ultimately goes, he's going down to verses 6, 7, and 8. If you have the gift of prophecy, then prophesy. If you have the gift of service, serve. Verse 7, you're a teacher, teach. You have the gift of exhortation, exhort. You have the gift of giving, give with liberality. You're a leader, lead with diligence. You have the gift of mercy, do it with children. In other words, he's going to go from total dependence on God. He wants to take you from that point, which is the starting point, to service. But in order to get you to service, he's going to explain everybody has been given a spiritual gift or gifts at salvation. specifically designed by God that have been given to you in order to do just that, to advance his kingdom by living a life that gives him glory. But it all starts, he says, with the right attitude, the proper heart attitude. You say, well, what is that proper heart attitude? In a word, humility. Humility. And by the way, the only way you can have that godly humility is to do exactly what he says in verses 1 and 2. Humble yourself, he said, or present your body a living sacrifice. Give your all to God. Now, how do you know humility is the right attitude? He introduces it in verse 3. Let's go to verse 3. For through the grace given to me, that's a great phrase, we're coming back to that, I say to every man among you, nobody's left out, every person, it's generic, every man, woman, and child, every believer, every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Let's stop right there. This is so unbelievably rich. I confess, I thought we'd sort of hit the highlights of it, and I was going to blow on to later on in the chapter, farther down 9, 10. I backed up on this. I want to explore this with you. The dedication, only the dedication in verses 1 and 2 can lead to this proper, humble attitude that he's talking about here. And that's the outline, by the way, I gave you. In order to your usefulness to Almighty God after total commitment depends upon three things. A proper heart attitude, verse 3. Having a proper relationship, verses 4 and 5. And having a proper services, verses 6 through 8. And we're going to unpack that going forward. So he makes this transition here. And all Paul is trying to do, like I say, is work us up to this position of service. Now he says, through the grace given to me. You know, I love what one man said. If you have given, humility, he says, flows out of a life that has been totally given over to God. And I still remember what my younger brother-in-law, Kimber, was a pastor in Indianapolis at the time, made a comment to me. Something came up, and I said, man, I'll bet you're really offended by that, Kim. And he said, oh, no, Kazi, you can't hurt a dead man. And what he's saying is, if you're dead to self, if you're living for the glory of God, if you've truly given everything away to God, you don't have anything left to be hurt. You're living for the glory of God. And it's so very, very true and very consistent. Now, he says, by the grace given to me. Well, what grace is he talking about? He can't be talking about salvation grace. Every believer gets saving grace. We all come to Christ the same way. So when he says in verse 3, through the grace given to me, what's he talking about? It's the grace that specifically called him to be an apostle. It's the grace that specifically ordained him to the ministry of the gospel. It's the grace that specifically called him to be this apostle to the Gentiles. He was an apostle by grace. Now, why is that so important? He doesn't say, I'm saying this to you as an apostle of Jesus Christ, and man, I got the authority, and let me tell you what you need to do. You need to humble yourself. No. How ironic and how bad would it be if he would pull rank and act prideful and arrogant when the whole point he's trying to get across is that we need to humble ourselves and act in humility. So how does he bring up his apostleship? How does he bring up the fact that he has the authority to tell them what they need to be doing? He says, I'm an apostle by the grace given to me. Later on in Timothy, what's he say? Hey, Timothy, you know, I found mercy and I found grace. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor of the church. Well, I was an absolute sinner. He says, Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of which I, Paul, am chief, am foremost. The point is, he's just showing such tremendous humility, even in the way he shares his authoritative statement as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says, it's the grace of God that ordained me to this position. It's authoritative. but it's by God's grace. So Paul demonstrates the very attitude that he's telling them to have by the way in which he tells them, is what I guess I really wanted to say. Now, in verse 3, there's a word, phroneo. I know it's going to drive you crazy, Leo. Here you go, Leo. P-H-R-O-N-E-O, phroneo. That's the root word. That word, or two words based off of it, are used four times in this one verse. He starts out and he says this. I want, for through the grace given me, I say to every man, nobody's left out, we all need to do this, not to think, and it says, hupaphroneo, think more highly of oneself. Don't think more highly of oneself than he ought to phroneo, than he ought to think. But to phroneo, think, so as to have sophroneo, sound judgment. One commentator said this. This will bring out the four uses of the word, I think. I say through the grace given unto me, every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober thinking. Or not to be high-minded above that which he ought to be minded, but to be so minded as to be sober-minded. Or to say it another way, not to overestimate one's self beyond a true estimate, but to estimate oneself with a proper estimate. In other words, I hope that's fairly clear. But the thing that got me is when he says, don't think of yourself too highly. Think of yourself in the right way. Doesn't say don't think of yourself. Doesn't say, he just says don't think of yourself too highly. But he says think of yourself in the right way. And so he says, so that you will have sophroneo, sound judgment. The thing I love about that word, it actually means so that you will be in your right mind. Be in your right mind. He says, why do I think that is critical? Conceit is treated as insanity. The Word of God says that if you are prideful, if you have conceit, if you think that you are really somebody in Christ, if you've got that heart attitude, you're actually out of your mind. You're insane. It's an ugly, ugly sin, the sin of self-pride. 1 Peter 5:5 and 6, be clothed with humility. Why? Because God resists the proud, but he gives a greater grace to the humble. And then he says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Don't have a super exaggerated opinion of yourself. However, he also says, don't think unnecessarily lowly of yourself either. He says, think of yourself soberly. In other words, there's a balance here. And so what he's talking about, remember, it's all in the guise of spiritual gifts. And there was a real problem. There was a real problem in the church that we can have today. There was a real problem in the church in Paul's day. He writes a letter called 1 Corinthians. And if you take the time to read chapters 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians sometime, all he's doing is talking to people who are not exercising their spiritual gifts, not exercising their spiritual gifts properly, striving to have a gift they don't have, looking for the show-off gifts, if you will. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 12. I said to mark it, flip over to 1 Corinthians 12 so that you can see what I'm talking about here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he starts out in verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware. And he goes on and he talks about various gifts and so on and so forth. And then he says, look at verse 4. There's varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There's varieties of ministries in the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. That phrase, manifestation of the Spirit, is your spiritual gift. That's the manifestation of the Spirit in you for the common good. It's your spiritual gift, all right? For to one is given the word of wisdom, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, I want you to flip over, though, to verse 27. Now, you are Christ's body and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, various kinds of tongues. Those are all very public displays of your spiritual giftedness. my particular spiritual gift is utilized in a manner that is very public. And he's talking about these very public spiritual gifts. Look what he says in verse 29. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? Matter of fact, James even says, let not many of you be teachers. You come into a greater condemnation. All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? But earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I show you a still more excellent way. And then he goes into the famous love chapter. What's the point? He had a bunch of people in Corinth who were deciding, they wanted to be show-offs. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be somebody. They were like Diotrephes in 3 John chapter 1, verse 9. It says, Diotrephes, who loves to seek preeminence. I always, in the margin of my Bible, I wrote Bob Uecker next to Diotrephes. Some of you know who I'm talking about. Bob Uecker was a baseball player, later became a baseball broadcaster, and he used to have these commercials. I forget what he was advertising. Show you the power of that advertising. But I remember Bob Uecker. And he would always be somewhere, and he'd always be walking down and saying, hey, fans, I got tickets in the front row. And then before the commercial was over, the usher would tap him on the shoulder and say, Mr. Uecker, your seats are up way up there. And so in every deal, he was, I got in the front row. That's Diotrephes. He wanted to be in the front row. He wanted to be seen. He wanted to be up front. And there are people, Paul says, who are making that mistake in Corinth. And people make that mistake in the church today. And it blunts the ministry of the Holy Spirit through your life. Where I'm going with all of this is that every believer in Christ has a gift package he was given at salvation. It is unique. It is special. Back up in Romans 12. Look at 1 Corinthians 12. Look at verse 18. God has placed the members, he's talking about, you know, in figurative language, members of the body, each one of us, believers in Christ, each one of them in the body, just as he desired. Look back at 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as he wills. Now, I love that word individually there. The word in the Greek is idios. We get the word idiot from it. It means to be so unbelievably different, you're an idiot. I mean, that's the way it's taken in English language. And now, if someone who's an idiot, it means they're totally unique. They're way off base. In this sense, here, he's saying, you've been given a spiritual gift that is totally, totally different from every other believer on the planet. Talk about life having purpose. Talk about life having meaning. That is the nature of the spiritual giftedness with which you and I have been invested. And there's several attitudes, Paul tells us, that you can have that are wrong when it comes to spiritual gifts. The right attitude is this attitude of humility. One wrong attitude is boastfulness, being boastful about it, continually blowing your horn, a wanting to be seen like Diotrephes. Another wrong attitude is a false humility. I was thinking of you, Karen Roots. There can be a false, not that you have false humility. When Karen and John were new to the church, they were here several weeks, and I remember when the conversation was right here. You may not remember the conversation, but she made a comment, and she said, "I just really want to thank you for your teaching." Now, several bells could go off there at that point in time. In my heart, I'm talking, that's right, I'm the man. I'm the guy. Sinful pride. Now, there's another wrong attitude. I could say to Karen, oh, no, I'm a worm, I'm no good, I don't have a gift. It was an accident. That's a false humility, which is another form of pride. The Word of God wants us to treat our giftedness with a sober, sound judgment. Now, you may remember what I told you that day, but I've got a little trigger in my mind because it always puts the focus where it's supposed to be. When I said, and I don't know if Karen, do you remember this? We were standing right here. I said, well, Karen, and I've said this to some of you before, I take as much credit for my gift of teaching as I do having brown eyes. I had nothing to do with it. And I'm also very quick to say, and Almighty God can take that gift away. I don't actually think he physically removes the gift. What he does is he totally blunts the usefulness of it. He said he can take it away anytime he chooses. Now, that is the attitude that I think all of us are to have by whatever your giftedness is. It was a gift from God. It's all about God. It's to be used for God's glory. It's not about you and me. But he says, so I want you to have the right attitude for it. I don't want you to be boastful about it and brag and want to be seen by men for your glory. That's the wrong attitude. By the same token, I want you to know you got the gift. And when you're affirmed properly in the use of it, you need to acknowledge that to the glory of God. And so that's the attitude you should have. There's also a wrong attitude. There's counterfeiting, if you will. There's some people just are not satisfied with whatever. And by the way, you will never be fulfilled in your Christian life till you are exercising the spiritual gift that God has placed you in the body of Christ and given you to utilize for the edification of the body for his glory. And until you're doing that, or to the degree that you can do that more and more and more, you will experience more and more and more of the fulfillment of, and the good pleasure of Almighty God on your life. And your effectiveness in using that gift will be directly proportional to the extent that you live out Romans 12, 1 and 2 and continue to present your body, your mind, your soul, your will, your everything to Almighty God moment by moment as a part of your spiritual service of worship. People who don't have a public gift, so to speak, a gift to be used more publicly, and yet want it because they want to be seen, and therefore they counterfeit it, and they try to be something that they're not. The classic example on this is John Walvoord when he was president of Dallas, and a classic example for me, he was president of Dallas Seminary. I think I shared this with you 5 or 6 years ago, if I'm not mistaken, but they had a preaching practice. Of course, Dallas had a 4-year program for its seminarians at the time. Maybe it still does. And by the time you get to the 3rd year, they start making decisions as to whether or not that seminary is going to throw its mantle of approval on you as a man who will go out and be a preacher, teacher of the Word of God in terms of a pulpit ministry, or whether or not you should be directed in some other type of pastoral ministry, but not preaching and teaching the Word of God. And they had one student who literally in every sermon he gave throughout the entire preaching practicum semester, every sermon that he was called upon and gave the opportunity to give in chapel, month in and month out, year in and year out for the first 3, was absolutely a disaster. And so finally, you know, he kept saying, but I got the gift of preaching, teaching. I got the gift. I've got the gift of teaching. I've got the gift. So finally, John Walvoord, the time came to make the decision, and the president of the seminary always did this, especially on these decisions where it had to be a negative. And he sat the young man down and had to share it with him. This has gone on. This has gone on. This is the feedback from your professors. This is the feedback from every one of your fellow students in your class. This is the feedback from the year and the 2-year classes behind you that have sat in chapel when you've attempted to preach and so forth. And you are just not cut out and called to be a preaching minister of the gospel of Jesus. But Pastor Walvoord, I've got the gift. And Walvoord had a great line. He said, young man, you may indeed have the gift, but there isn't a man on this faculty or a person in this entire student body who has the gift of listening to you. And so there's a real problem in doing that. People have a very quiet, my wife has a very quiet gift, the gift of mercy. Some of you have the gift of giving. Some of you have a gift of helps. Some of you have the gift of administration. Some of you have a gift of prayer. You say, gift of prayer? Aren't we all supposed to pray? Yeah, but there are some people who pray at a whole different level, in a whole different way, and have a gift in that regard. And for those individuals not to exercise the fabulous gift that God has given them and to strive to be something they're not is a wrong attitude when it comes to spiritual gifts. But the worst attitude of all is not using your giftedness, not using it. One man talked about this definition of humility. Humility, again, is not thinking too high of yourself, not thinking too low of yourself. And as one man says, probably he said, not thinking of yourself at all. I don't agree with that. It means to do exactly what Paul has told us to do right here in the third verse of Romans chapter 12. Think with sound judgment, a proper assessment. Humility. It underscores everything we do in the Christian life. One guy said humility is the one character quality that even if you're in a foreign land and you don't understand the language, you don't understand the culture, you can always spot a humble person. It stands out. To me, since we're given examples, I know I shared this example years ago, but there's some examples that I will never, or illustrations, I'll never be able to repeat enough. Because this one happened in the church. It happened as a result of a man's giftedness. And it so perfectly points out Romans 12:3 and the attitude that you and I should have in terms of exercising our spiritual gift. Now, we haven't even got to what the gifts are. We haven't got to how you're going to find out your spiritual gift and the steps you should take to do that. We haven't got to any of that yet. We're going to get to that as we come. This is all sort of introductory, if you will, to get to this. But the key thing is to think rightly towards your giftedness. And humility is the attitude that is the right attitude. The reason why I read the Philippians 2 passage was to show you the humility of Christ who empties, bankrupts heaven and becomes a man and so forth. The illustration I'm thinking of, again, was given to me by my younger brother-in-law. True story. He was a pastor, been a pastor about 9 or 10 years at College Park Church in Indianapolis. And they had built a new worship facility and had given him a lovely pastoral office. And one of the amenities in his pastor's office was he had a private little restroom area. He had a commode and a sink and a shower area. A really nice, neat little private restroom, okay? And so on one Saturday, his home was about 5 miles away from the church. And this Saturday afternoon, he's working on his sermon. And he realized, oh man, I wish I had that commentary, that book, whatever it was, that would help me with this. So he says, well, I'm only 5 miles away. He tells his wife, I'm going to run over to the church and grab a book. Gets in his car, drives the 5 miles to College Park Church. It happened to be a Saturday that they had declared an all-church work day. And people are trimming the trees and mowing the grass and touching up things with paint and cleaning and whatever. And so he's in a hurry. He races in to his pastor's office. He goes to his little library there in his office. He's looking around. He finds the commentary, the book, whatever it was he was looking for. Starts to go out the door, and he hears this sound coming from his private little restroom there. And he says, what is somebody in there? And so he goes and he peeks around and he says, Kazi, there was this Chinese guy, Asian, he's on his hands and knees with a toothbrush and a bottle of bleach around the commode, and he was wiping this bleach and getting the grunge out of the grout around the commode. And I looked at him, and I said, I recognized him as being new to the church. He was an Asian man. I knew who he was. I didn't know his name. I knew that he and his wife were new to the church. And I said, hi, I'm Kim. He says, well, I know who you are, Pastor. He says, I'm King Yi. And he goes, well, I'm in a big hurry, and I'm so sorry to run off. But, man, this is so kind of you. Thank you for what you're doing. And Kim just runs off. And he says, Kazi, you won't believe it. 5 days later, Thursday evening of the following week, I'm watching the news on television in Indianapolis. Larry Bird, who at that time was he was an NBA basketball player. He was the coach of the Indiana Pacers. They had flown out to Denver for a game against the Denver Nuggets. And Bird had a heart issue. He had AFib or whatever you call it. And either on the flight or the altitude in Denver or whatever it was, it erupted and he had an issue. The Pacers immediately flew their team cardiologist and doctor, who happened to be the number one heart surgeon in the whole state of Indiana at the time, by a private jet. And this doctor came off the private jet. Kim says, I'm looking at the news on TV as Larry Bird and the Pacers flew this heart doctor out to, and who walks off the plane and starts getting interviewed by the press? King Yi, the guy who was on his hands and knees with a toothbrush, scrubbing the grunge. He says, this guy's hands used to do meticulous, tiny vessel heart surgery was on the floor of my restroom on a Saturday, never knowing I was going to come in and look for a book, never knowing a human being was taking notice of it all. And he was using his delicate hands and giftedness in doing that work, what he could do for the glory of God. If you find a better real life illustration of humility in the body of Christ, call me. I'll use that one. But trust me, that has stuck with me ever since. Our life is to be a stewardship, if you will. It tells me how important it is to give our life totally to Him. That guy in between hospital calls, surgeries, demands on his time, a wife, a family, a life, and all the other problems and issues and things of life, took the window of time he had on a Saturday to use his gifted hands to do what he could do for the body of Christ, for the glory of God, unseen by anyone. It is the essence of humility. The essence of humility. 1 Corinthians 12:11. He does what? He gives each one, distributing each one individually, just as he wills. And again there, it means idios, idiot. One of a kind. Uniquely. There's a tendency to say, well, you know, John's got the gift of teaching, and that guy's got the gift, and Bob Merwin, and so on, and somebody else got the gift of teaching, and so there's 43 guys with the gift of teaching. No. They all may have the gift of teaching, but every one is different. You may have 64 people have the gift of mercy. Every one of them is unique and different. There's no two alike. They're ministered in different ways, and they're given out in different ways. You can have MacArthur, he's not a Sproul. Sproul's not Donald Gray Barnhouse, and Donald Gray Barnhouse is not James Montgomery Boyce, and none of them are Irwin Lutzer, and not one of them is Warren Wisbury, and not one of them is Alistair Begg, not one of them is David Jeremiah, not one of them is G. Gordon Conwell, not one of them is Dr. Jack MacArthur, and on it goes. Talk about humility. Mike Fink, I thought about an event that occurred in Reformed Living years ago. I can count on two fingers, because it's only happened twice. It's only happened once, really, when I mistakenly thought a Sunday school class had been canceled and therefore I didn't show up to teach it. It was a Sunday night and about 20 people, either I didn't give them the word or they didn't get the word or I didn't get the word, but we were having class at SBC, Reformed Living Sunday School class, on a Sunday night in C Building on the second floor up there. And Mike and about 15, 20 other people showed up. John didn't. Everybody's sitting around. But you know who was there? A guy named Dr. Jack MacArthur, 80-some-year-old saint. Now that guy, get this, he's the father of John MacArthur Jr. He's gone to glory now. First man ever on television preaching the scriptures. Voice of Calvary, 1949, from Hollywood, California. The author of book after book after book, on and on, heard on radio stations. His radio show, this is before his son John even got in the ministry, his radio show, Voice of Calvary, I don't know if it is anymore, but up until about 7 or 8 years ago, was on at least one radio station somewhere. It was the longest running radio program, secular or Christian, in the history of radio. It ran for 61 years, The Voice of Calvary. So what's that got to do with Mike Fink and a Sunday night and Reformed Life? Dr. Jack is sitting there. And what happened? Dr. Jack says, well, John's not here. Let's open the Word. He gets up. He could have easily said, you know, I'm tired. Let's go home. No. There was an opportunity to use his gift to minister to the glory of God. And he wasn't ever going to miss a chance, even in his 80s. And what did he do? He stood up and he preached on Ephesians chapter 1, all hail sovereign love. I wasn't there. I only know it because I made him give me the lesson next week. And Mike Fink, to this day, took notes. And I think, did you have him sign your Bible? Yeah. Mike took notes and even had him sign his Bible. Such an impactful sermon. Such a blessed time. What's it? It's that kind of humility of those wonderful men and women of God that provide such a living life example for you and for me. Now, he's measured out, he says, these spiritual gifts, verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, this is a command, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, but think so as to have sound judgment. Don't be out of your mind. Don't be insane. Prideful is total insanity from God's perspective. And how are you to do that? As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Well, what faith is he talking about there? Well, I gave you a definition of faith long ago. Remember, faith is the God-given ability to believe in the person and character of God as revealed in the Scriptures. And faith is the God-given ability to entrust your life to the principles, precepts, prescriptions, and promises as set forth in the Scriptures. Well, is that use of the word faith here? Yes, but it's broadened. Broaden the word faith there. He's saying you're given these gifts, and each one of you is given a measure of faith. What he's saying is you're given the faith, the kind and quantity of faith it takes to operate your gift. That's what he's saying there. You're given the kind and quantity and quality of faith by God that you need to operate your gift. Me, as a teacher, what's the faith that he gives me? He broadens my, he gives me spiritual insights. He gives me a spiritual sensitivity, a capacity to see deeper things or to make connections between this verse and that verse in the Scripture. He gives me the ability to read MacArthur's sermon and read Spurgeon's sermon and go, oh, wait, I see a tie-in between those two and what A.W. Pink is saying. He gives that type of capacity to enable, because I have the gift to administer this gift. Whatever your particular gift is, he gives believers that faith to do that to the extent and degree that they pray for it and to the extent they are living out Romans 12, 1 and 2 by constantly presenting themselves to Almighty God. I mentioned Terry again last week, has the gift of mercy. I can sit and listen to Debbie pour her heart out to me for an hour and do my best to understand and comprehend and sympathize and so forth and will. But if somebody with the gift of mercy like a Terry talks to her, it's a whole different dynamic. Because she will look beyond Debbie's words and she'll relate to Debbie's heart. She will put herself, it's just a gift, in Debbie's position. She'll feel what Debbie is feeling, if you will. And people who have the gift of mercy, and it's a powerful gift to watch on display, because all of us as people, we long to be understood. We want to be understood so bad. That's that plaintive spiritual we talked about last week. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows like Jesus. Well, guess what? Nobody knows like Jesus, and that includes the Jesus that resides in a believer who has the gift of mercy. They know, and there's something about that. And yet, you take Terry has the gift of mercy, and let's say Heather has the gift of mercy. You take a Heather with the gift of mercy, and you take a Terry Pollitt with the gift of mercy, and they'll minister to Debbie Unhock in the same way, but in a different way. It'll still be different. Because the measure of faith and the degree and so forth that God has invested with Heather will be different than what he's invested in Debbie. And it's just the way it is. All of this to say, you as a believer in Christ have infinite value to the community of God. You lend infinite, irreplaceable value, worth, and necessity, need, if you will, to God's glory in the community of God. And you need to build that bridge of grace with other believers strong enough to support the truth package that God has invested in you by his grace to minister to those needs, and I dare say to be ministered to in return. So that's what he's talking about there when it talks about. One more real quick, because Elvis, are you here, Elvis? Yeah, there you are. He's got broad shoulders. I can pick on him. Here's a classic example. I don't know if Elvis thinks he has the gift of evangelism or not, but somewhere in his gift package, he's got a heart strong for evangelism. You say, well, shouldn't all of us have hearts for evangelism? Don't all of us want to witness for Christ? Yes, of course we do. Shouldn't we're all ambassadors for Christ to one degree or another. But there's a giftedness in Elvis's salvation package that is over the top. Now, a few years ago, we had a Friday morning men's Bible. I don't know if Wedge Lutz started it. I don't know if Elvis started it. I don't know if Brian started it. I can't even remember. But we had this 8, 10, 12, 15 guys meeting on Friday morning for a Bible study. And we're sharing. Now, that wasn't good enough for Elvis. Elvis wanted that Bible study to get out of the private area where we were meeting, and he wanted to have it in a coffee shop. Because if we had this Bible study in a coffee shop, well, strangers would see us, and people would see us, and we'd have an opportunity to share Christ. Now, we opted to go a different way. We didn't do that. We wanted to have more of a private study, and it may have frustrated Elvis. I don't know. I've never talked to him about it. And the reason why I share this, now, did that make Elvis wrong? It didn't make him wrong or right. It made him Elvis. That's his gift package. That's his heart. Me? I don't care if there's one person there. You want to talk about the Bible or something, I'll talk about the Bible with you for 3 hours. I can't stop. And if there's something we can teach and talk about and mutually learn, I'm all in. That's me. That's what God gave me. And everybody is uniquely different. It doesn't make anybody right or wrong, but I'll tell you what it makes you. It makes you necessary. You literally are necessary. Because there's a certain way in which Elvis's gift rubs off. There's a certain way I hope my gift definitely rubs off. There's a certain way that gift of mercy, that gift of helps, that gift of giving, it all takes effect and rubs off, if you will. Well, how can you discover your spiritual gift? Man, I hope I'm alive next week, and I hope you're all here so we can get into how you discover your spiritual gift and where this is all going to lead. Let me just say that your life has incredible, infinite value. You need to understand your gift, know, so to speak, what your gift is, and use it to the glory of God. As I close in prayer, Brian, come on up and lead us in whatever hymn you've selected. Father, we thank you for this time in your word. I thank you for a heart surgeon in Indianapolis, Indiana, named King Yee. And here, 25, 30 years later, his example on a day when he didn't even know a human being was going to see what he was doing, is being used to edify a couple hundred people in a church, is being recorded, and will one day hopefully go out over a radio broadcast, and thousands of people may hear and be encouraged in their spiritual walk because of that one humble act that he did on a church work day that Saturday as he was living out Romans 12, 1 and 2, using his giftedness in some way, his physical hands, to do tiny, meticulous work to benefit others in the body of Christ. Oh Lord, by your grace, may we follow such an example. We ask it in the matchless name of you, in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen, and yes, indeed, amen.